Well, we are thankful that Brother Mike is here and that the Lord gave a good report at the doctor. I understand they feel that they've gotten it all, and so hopefully your ordeals are over, brother, and it's just a matter of healing now. But we are glad to see you as always, and we're sorry that Sister Sue has a migraine today. That's something my family's well acquainted with my mother suffering under them. So we're sympathetic, and we'll pray for both of you to recover. Before we read in the Word of God this morning, our brother Levengood gave out a hymn which we didn't have access to in the Lord's Supper because we don't have the little flock hymn book up in this room at the moment. So I thought I'd read you the words because it's really a lovely hymn, I thought. It's hymn 21 in the appendix of the little flock. And it says, "Oh, what a Savior is Jesus the Lord. Well might His name by His saints be adored. He has redeemed them from hell by His blood, saved them forever, and brought them to God. Now in the glory He waits to impart peace to the conscience and joy to the heart, waits to be gracious, to pardon and heal all who their sin and their wretchedness feel. Thousands have fled to His spear-pierced side. Welcome they have all been, none are denied. Weary and laden, they all have been blessed. Joyfully now, in the Savior they rest." Well, that's a lovely hymn, beautiful lyrics that brother or sister, whomever it was that wrote it, put down. And now I'd like to turn in the Word of God to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. And by the way, the hymn we did sing, "Rise My Soul, Behold 'Tis Jesus," by the late brother J. Denham Smith, that's a personal favorite as well. So I appreciated both of those offerings this morning. Romans chapter 8, and we will begin at verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." God will bless the public reading of His Word. Can we look to Him in prayer again? Father in heaven, we ask now for the Holy Spirit's help in expounding the Word of God, which is God-breathed. And we pray that we would receive it as the Word of God and not the Word of man. Because we know men were used to write it, but it's really Thy Word, Father. So we want to hear Thy voice. We want to have our lives changed. We pray for our brother David Swaim as he's ministering the Word in New Jersey today. We ask Thee to bless his preaching and use him. Also my friend Justin George at another place in New Jersey, we pray for his ministry. And we think, Father, of those who couldn't be here for one reason or another, some through illness, some are traveling, some are at camp. We think of the Swaim children, and we just pray that they would be blessed in going to camp this summer. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Romans chapter 8 brings us to the high point of the section of the book of Romans that talks about the doctrine of sanctification. That is, in God's righteous salvation, God is interested not merely in an on-paper salvation. I mean, on paper, we can be declared to be something. I can be declared on paper, for example, to be a United States citizen. That is what my passport says, that I'm a citizen of the USA. But in my behavior, I can comport myself in a way that is most unfitting to my home country. I don't know if you've heard, but in a lot of countries abroad, there's a phrase, the ugly American. Because, you know, Americans at one time at least had the reputation that they'd go across to other countries and they'd be very rude to people and they didn't speak the language and they'd be obnoxious to the people in these other countries and they really wouldn't be nice to them. So when people go abroad and do that and they find out, where are they from? Oh, they're Americans. Well, it makes the rest of us look bad, doesn't it? I'm sure you're not that way on vacation. I'm sure you're very polite and nice and you just go and relax and enjoy yourselves. But a few, as they say, a few bad apples spoil the bunch, don't they? You can be an American citizen on paper, but when you go abroad, you can act in a way that dishonors the country. Well, God is not interested in an on-paper salvation, merely saying, oh yes, their sins are forgiven, or they've been justified before me, declared righteous in my sight. Thankfully, that is part of salvation, a very essential part. That's why the book of Romans puts it in the first section of the book. But then God is interested also in training us to live in the way that honors and glorifies Him. So if we could take every person in America, and if we could send them to manners class first, you know, and tell them which fork to eat with in a fancy restaurant, and how to be culturally sensitive when they go abroad to other countries, well, then they might act in a way that befits the United States. And that's why diplomats do receive that kind of training. You know, they're taught all the things of decorum and being polite and whatnot, because they represent America. Well, in like manner, God is interested in reproducing in us the sort of behavior, the sort of righteous living that honors and glorifies Him. In fact, uniting us to His life, it cannot be otherwise that He wants us to be holy, for He is holy. Not just positionally holy, although we are that, but also practically holy. And Romans 8 tells us the secret of that practical holiness, the power for it, let us say, is the indwelling Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit within us who gives us the power to live differently, to walk in newness of life, as chapter 6 put it. But the Word of God is eminently practical. Because as we've read today in verse 18, he mentions the word sufferings. Now, there are philosophies in the world that are hopelessly impractical. I've mentioned that before in the context of the fact that there are a lot of philosophies that people try to live by, and they just don't work in real everyday life. People have certain philosophies and certain religions that they follow that give them no power to overcome sin in their life. Because it's not of God, it's not from a divine origin, let's say. But God's salvation does give power to live a changed life. And in much the same way, there are philosophies that people try to live by out there that have no explanation for human suffering. The ancient Greeks were great for that, you know, and even some people influenced by the Greeks later on in the history of Christendom, they figured, well, we'll go out and we'll be ascetics. We'll go out and live in a cave somewhere. We'll go out into the desert. We'll go away from people or we'll retire from life somehow. We'll go to some place where we're protected and where we're removed from the sufferings of life. Well, it doesn't matter if you try to do it in an ascetic way, if you try to go away to a bare bones type of building and live with nobody around you, or if you tried to surround yourself with pleasures. The poet Coleridge, was it, who wrote in Xanadu, where the stately pleasure dome was, where dwelt Kublai Khan. Well, these old kings of old, you know, they would build for themselves vast palaces and vast estates, thinking that suffering could not touch them. But suffering is part of life in this world, isn't it? It's part of life in this world, we'll see, because Romans 8 tells us we're living in a fallen world. And so any philosophy, any worldview, any religious belief that doesn't have some meaningful answer for human suffering is unlivable. It won't work. You'll be frustrated by it. Happily, biblical Christianity, the faith that the Lord Jesus offers us through the gospel, is one that has a very real answer for human suffering. Now you'll notice in the previous verse, verse 17, he says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." He's talking about the great position we've been brought into with the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are children in God's family, we are sons, we are heirs, and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. So we're co-inheritors of the blessings that God is going to give to the Lord Jesus. And we saw last week in Hebrews 1 that the Lord Jesus is the inheritor of all things. But you will notice verse 17 makes a connection between suffering and glory. And again, we mentioned that in God's Word, it's like that. The Lord Jesus himself said of his own experience, after the resurrection, he told the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" You can't come to God and say, "Well, I'd like to sign up for the glory plan, please." Oh, you know, the one without suffering. I mean, you go into a Wendy's today and they have these preset meals. So you don't have to do any work anymore. You can just walk in and say, "I want a number one," you know. I'm always very picky, so I don't do those preset meals. I like to customize and mix and match, you see. On the few occasions, I don't go to those places very much. But in any case, when I do, I usually tell them exactly what I want. But if you don't feel like doing that, you can go into Wendy's. And there's meal option number one. Well, you look at number one, and there's a picture up there. And number one has a big, juicy cheeseburger. And along with the cheeseburger, there's French fries. And then there's a drink, you know, so that's all included. But what if you're looking at it and you're saying, "Well, I don't know, all that saturated fat from the cheeseburger, and I'm not really that hungry anyway. Maybe I'll get meal number two." Meal number two is a Caesar salad, you know, a Caesar salad and a drink. And that would be much better for me. I'll get meal number two. And some people think life is like that. That we can pick option number one, that we get the glory, that we get heaven, that we get rewards, that we get crowns, that we get all the good things the Bible talks about. But when they say the life equivalent of, "Do you want fries with that? Do you want suffering with that?" they say, "Oh no, we don't want suffering." Well, the Bible says you can't have the glory apart from suffering. There's an old hymn, and I can't remember the whole line, but it says, "Sure I must fight if I would win." The believer has to join in the fight. There's another old hymn that talks about, "Must I be carried to glory on flowery beds of ease?" And the resounding answer of the hymn is no. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is one that is well acquainted with suffering. But suffering is not going to rob us of the glory. Rather, suffering is actually going to be a means by which we will be prepared for the glory, as we'll see in this passage. But now he turns to this idea of suffering in verse 18, and he says, "For I consider," this is that word "reckon," "for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's a careful calculation being made by the apostle here. He's looking at things very carefully, very detailed. He's seeing things as they are, and he's making a comparative statement. On one side, he's got suffering. On the other side, he's got glory. And he looks at the suffering, and he says, oh, that suffering is pretty bad. That's pretty painful. Persecutions and fastings and dangers of countrymen and dangers of the Jews. Shipwrecked 3 times. Being beaten with rods. Being imprisoned, having my feet put in the stocks. That's suffering. But I don't reckon that to be worthy of comparison with the glory which should follow. You know, there are people out there that are willing to suffer for a goal. You think about these fellows right now over in France that are riding their bicycles. I don't mean the people that are casually riding their bicycles. I mean these professional racers like Lance Armstrong that are in the Tour de France. You know, these people don't just get on their bike once a year and decide to ride in a race. They ride probably about 365 days of the year, most of them, I would imagine. And when they're not riding their bike, it's very interesting. They are endurance athletes because they have to ride so many miles over, what is it, a 2-week period or something that the Tour de France is. Because they have to be spread out for the long haul, everything they put in their mouth, they think about. They carefully sit down and plan out every meal. Now, this is what I'm going to eat. This is what I'm not going to eat. So while they might be standing back at the break time, looking at those nice little powdery white donuts, they say, no, I'm not going to take one of those because I'm in training. I'm getting ready for something good. And I want to be in a position that when I need that burst of speed on my bicycle toward the finish line, I'm going to have it. Well, that's what many athletes are willing to do. And we could give examples from numerous different sports. But you think about the people that are willing to suffer all kinds of things to get wealth in this life. People that are willing to hazard their lives. There are people that will go into very dangerous parts of the world, and they will do it because of the prospect of making a lot of money. Certainly people that go in the diamond trade have to go into some very dangerous parts of the world, the people that get the diamonds out of the ground, and sometimes deal with some unsavory characters. But they're willing to suffer for the greater goal of getting tremendous wealth. Well, if that is true in earthly things, if a sports athlete, if an entrepreneur can take and run those kind of risks, what about the person who wants to gain heaven? What about the person who wants to gain what the Lord Jesus described as the true riches? The ones where rust doesn't corrupt, where moths don't eat, and where thieves don't break through and steal. What of that wealth? How may that be attained? Well, Paul looks at that wealth. He looks at that glory. He says, sufferings for a finite amount of time. Compared with the glory. Oh, no comparison. Because the glory is for an infinite amount of time. In other words, whether you suffer 5 years or 10 years or 55 years, whatever amount of suffering you have on this life, or 95 years, what is that compared with eternity? An entirely timeless state which will never end. You see, the good things that happen to us in this life, they're always transient, aren't they? They always go away. I mean, we have our birthday. It only comes once a year. And our birthday's good. We might get some presents, and we might get some ice cream cake or something, you know, and we might have a little party and get to wear a funny hat or whatever. And, you know, it's wonderful. But after a few hours, it's gone, isn't it? You get to your wedding day and you think about your wedding day maybe for years, and you plan and you dream about what it's going to be like, and you get to the wedding day and suddenly that's in the rearview mirror. That's a distant memory. You go on vacation. It doesn't matter if you get to go on vacation for 2, 3, 4 weeks. It comes to an end, doesn't it? You know the old saying, time flies when you're having fun. You sit down to a good meal, it's going to end. You get a big bonus, well, that money's going to be spent eventually. I mean, any good thing that happens in this life, you can't hold on to it, can you? It passes away. But Paul looks at glory, and he says that glory is not going to pass away. It's not going to fade. One of the memory verses we taught the children this week is in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he talks about the inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. And he says that we were saved to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's incorruptible. It's never going to rust. It's undefiled. It's absolutely pure, incapable of being sullied by any dirt, spiritually, metaphysically, or otherwise. And it doesn't fade away. There's no expiration date on the glory. There's no time when it's going to break. There's no time when the batteries even will run out. The glory of being with God and the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity, of sharing in being with them forever, of having peace and joy and love and goodness and mercy and grace, all in superlative degree. All so much that you cannot reckon them up. You cannot tally and calculate how much is the glory for all eternity. Paul says, I'm willing to suffer whatever I must suffer in this life, because it's not worthy to be compared with the glory. Specifically, he says it, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, isn't that nice? It's not merely a question of going to some place that is glorious. I've been to some glorious places. Places that are beautiful on this earth. You know, places where, like, take for example, there's a hotel down in Nassau, Bahamas called Atlantis. And when we go down there to preach at one of the assemblies, as we will, Lord willing, in September, oftentimes one or the other of the saints might take us over there a couple times during that month for dinner. You know, we'll go over maybe for Sunday lunch. That happens to us. One family goes over there every week and they have lunch at this seafood buffet and they always take us along. So that's very nice. But you drive up to this place, you know, and they've got all the people there in the uniforms, you know, and people opening doors and valets taking the car and parking the car and whatnot. And you walk into this building and it's absolutely immense. I mean, I don't know of a hotel in Pennsylvania that's as big as Atlantis. It's just an enormous structure. You can be pretty much anywhere in Nassau, I think, and see Atlantis, because it's just enormous. And you go in there, and the marble and the beautiful materials that the building is made out of, and the way they have gorgeous plants and fountains, and even the seats you sit on, they have lovely couches, and then all these wonderful restaurants in there with the very best food, and then these very high-end stores that sell all kinds of things we can't afford to buy. And just all this glorious stuff, this stuff that shimmers, and this stuff that is beautiful. And yet I can go into that place, I can go to the glory, as it were, and I come out looking just the same as when I went in. Not very glorious. Not very spectacular. Just regular, humdrum. Kind of out of place, to be honest, in a place like that. You know, this is where Michael Jordan and all the entertainers and athletes and very wealthy people go to party and to enjoy themselves. I'm not really at home in such a place as that. But here Paul says, It's not a matter of merely going to the glory, as if you're going to go to someplace lovely and beautiful, but it's external to yourself. He says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Notice that prepositional phrase, in us. That takes it from the external, from the outside, to the internal, the inwards. We're talking about what's going to happen in us. To us as people. We're not just going to the glory. We're going to be part of the glory. We are going to be glorious. For Romans chapter 8 will teach us by and by that we shall be glorified with Him. And do you know something? The Lord Jesus' glory is going to have something added to it by the fact that we're there in glory with Him. Isn't that amazing to think? I mean, the Lord Jesus is glorious in Himself. He doesn't need any created being to make Himself look better. And yet, Ephesians chapter 1 speaks about His inheritance in us. The fact that He is bringing many sons to glory, as Hebrews 2 says, certainly will reflect on the glory of the captain of our salvation. You see, the glory that the Lord Jesus had in heaven before the world was with the Father is not the same glory that He's going back to. Yes, He has resumed that glory which He had with the Father before the world was. But the Lord Jesus has brought things back to heaven that were never there before. For instance, His human body. The Lord Jesus is now a man in the glory. And having glorified manhood there, He's gone before us as our forerunner to make a way. And the Lord Jesus has the glory of being the Redeemer. Not the one who in theory loves and would give Himself for us, but the one who in history, in actuality, actually has come and died and redeemed us and will be there in heaven because of Him and because of what He's done. And that will be to the praise of the glory of His grace, Ephesians 1 says. That will make His glory shine all the more because we're there in glory with Him. Not just in glory, but we're there glorious with Him. The sufferings of this present time, He says, aren't worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And you might look at yourself today and you might say, well, my body is suffering so much. And indeed, the able-bodied among us today might be in the minority. I'm not sure. But most of you have some kind of suffering in your body, some kind of pain. Some of you greater than others. Some debility, some problem. And you might look at yourself and you say, the reality of me right now, in July 2009, the reality of me is suffering. But that's only a temporary state of affairs. He says what's going to follow is the reality of glory in you. These bodies of humiliation, as Philippians 3 calls them, are going to be transformed into glorious bodies like to His body. So Paul says there's no comparison. Whatever we may suffer in this life, and he doesn't make light of suffering. This man knew suffering. But whatever we may suffer in life, you just can't put it in the same sentence with the glory which God is going to give us. Well, why do we suffer anyway? Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Well, don't you like that? Have you ever been the guest of honor at some function? I mean, maybe it's a surprise birthday party, or maybe it's an anniversary party, or whatever it may be. And there are all kinds of guests there in some big banqueting room, and they've got candles lit on the tables, and they've got music playing softly, and everybody's there. and they're kind of talking in low tones because they know the hour is approaching where the guest of honor is going to come. And they're very excited. Maybe a wedding would be a better analogy. They're very excited for the arrival of the guest of honor. At the wedding, it would be the bride and the groom, right? Well, less the groom than the bride, if we're honest. Everybody goes to see the bride. Nothing like a bride on her wedding day. And there everybody's eagerly waiting. They're sitting in a church building somewhere, perhaps, and they're listening to the little prelude music, and they might be whispering one to another, and they might be looking at the program if there is one, and they're watching people come in and be seated by the ushers, but they're waiting. They're waiting till the wedding starts, and somebody starts playing something like the wedding march, maybe. And everybody sees the mother of the bride stands up. I'm always terrible at these traditional things, but somebody stands up and everybody knows, oh, good, we must stand up too, because here comes the bride. And they turn with expectation and they say, ah, the bride's here. Wonderful. That's what we're here for. Well, he says here that the whole creation is earnestly awaiting our arrival. You say, what do you mean our arrival? We're right here. We don't need to arrive on earth. We are on earth, you say. Yes. But there's a future event going to happen where we're going to come back to this planet in a different way than how we leave it. We are going to come back as glorious beings, as those sharing in the glory. And he says the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, to reveal something, the word literally means flinging back the veil. You're pulling aside the curtain to show something, to manifest itself. And the sons of God are going to be manifested. Now, there is a sense in which today, even though the Word of God calls Christians sons of God and tells us that we are made sons in God's family, but the world doesn't know us, does it? It doesn't recognize us as God's sons. I think maybe we'd get a few more tax breaks if it did, you know? I think people would be a lot nicer to us and treat us differently if they really knew that we were sons of the Most High God who's destined to rule over the universe. If they knew that, they would act differently towards us. But the world doesn't know what we are. John says in 1 John 3, "Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be." The world knows us not. It didn't know the Lord Jesus when He was here, and it doesn't know us either. But the sons of God are one day going to be revealed, and the whole world's going to have to acknowledge who we are. Well, guess what? This terrestrial ball, as the hymn writer put it, this creation that we stand upon, even now recognizes that there's a purpose of God. That there is going to come a liberation. That there's going to come a great emancipation. And it's going to be tied to the revealing of the sons of God. For he says, giving us a little history lesson in verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility." Or some translations say, to frustration. Is that a good description of the world today? Futility and frustration. Well, don't think of the world in the sense of human beings on this planet acting together. The Bible does use the term world in that way. The world system. Collectively man's thoughts and actions and doings. But what he's talking about when he says the world here, think about the natural world. Think about how things work on planet Earth. Do things work well on planet Earth? Well, you say not always. On a day like today, when the sun's shining nicely and the weather's half decent, we don't give a thought to getting in our car and driving out to meeting, do we? But you know, there are parts of the world where all of a sudden, like Iowa for example, all of a sudden a siren will go off And people will remember that this world doesn't always function like it should. Because the siren means there's a tornado coming. And they'll know that because of certain conditions, atmospheric and meteorological conditions, there's a tornado forming and it's very dangerous. And most people, when a tornado's coming, you know, they go to their basement or they go to some safe area. There are that intrepid few that want to chase them around. But you'll remain nameless this morning. In any case, this world is one where there are tornadoes from time to time, aren't there? Now, I could take you to places in the Bahamas that are absolutely gorgeous. And you say, oh, I'd love to live here. No more shoveling snow. Oh, what a wonderful climate. Warm year round. It never gets very cold. The sun shines most days of the year. Beautiful ocean, a tremendous turquoise color down in that part of the world. But when you get to this time of year, June through November specifically, it's not exactly the best place to be sometimes. Because we are in hurricane season. And you never saw a group of people more obsessed with the Weather Channel than some of my Bahamian friends. Because every little tropical depression and every little tropical storm forming off the west coast of Africa, they're watching intently because they know that thing might grow into a hurricane and come. And their beautiful, idyllic islands can be devastated. California, a lovely state. I know, land of fruits and nuts. Yes, there are a few weird people out there, but there are plenty of wonderful people too. California is a gorgeous place. Tremendous variety. I mean, in one state, you can go skiing or you can go surfing. You know, you can't say that about many places. You know, in the same day even, you know, if you wanted to drive at certain times of the year. California, as beautiful it is though, has a lot of fault lines that you doubtless know about. And when those plates that the continents sit upon shift, well, you can get an earthquake, can't you? And those beautiful areas can be devastated in a few moments. That's what this world is like today. It's futility. It's frustration. You build whatever you can build on this planet, make as beautiful as you can, and it's subject to wearing away. So you can build something that's absolutely gorgeous today, and 10 years from now, it needs a new coat of paint. And 25 years from now, you got to put a new roof on it. And 50 years from now, well, a sinkhole may open up and swallow it up. That's the world we live in. One of futility, one of frustration. Now, how did that happen? Well, it was, as verse 20 says, subjected to futility. Why was it subjected to futility, and by whom? And when, pray tell? Well, the Bible talks in its very earliest chapters, specifically Genesis chapter 3, about the fall of man, doesn't it? Adam and Eve. And the world laughs at that story. The world says how primitive. And why would God get so excited about somebody stealing a bit of fruit off a tree? Well, it wasn't about the fruit itself, was it? It was about disobeying God's command. And by man, who was to be the viceroy on planet Earth, God's regent ruling for him over this planet, because man chose his own way, because man wanted to be a god, because man was a rebel, well then rebellion was brought into this creation. And whereas man had been intimately tied to this planet, after all, he was made out of the dust of the earth, wasn't he? Even the Hebrew word Adam comes from the Hebrew Adama, which means ground. And Adam, made out of the dust of the earth, was meant to reign over the earth, was meant to subdue the earth, was meant to tend it and cultivate it for God's glory. All the animals were intended to be subject to Adam. But by sinning, Adam lost control, didn't he? And now this world changed. There was a curse which God pronounced. A curse which affected the animal creation, because God starts in the curse with the serpent. A curse which affected the natural creation. Because God told Adam, now when you work, it's going to be in the sweat of your brow. And the earth's going to bring forth thorns and thistles to you. It's going to be labor, Adam. And speaking of labor, the curse would also have personal physical consequences for human beings, because they would both die, and women specifically would now experience pain in childbirth. There was a fall. And that fall had resounding repercussions which reverberate through the centuries. The effects of that are seen to this very day. This planet, says verse 21, it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This creation is in bondage to corruption, verse 21 says. And verse 22 speaks about it groaning. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Birth pangs are violent. The earth violently groans. So, hurricanes, earthquakes, volcanoes, tornadoes, disease, famine, drought, flooding, all of these things shouldn't surprise us. Actually, it should surprise us that there aren't more of these things. Because planet Earth is groaning. Now, everybody today is all excited about global warming, aren't they? And whether that has validity or not, I'm not qualified to say. I'm not a climatologist, and there are some, perhaps the majority of scientists seem to think global warming is a reality. There are others that say, no, there's nothing to it. Whatever the case, nobody knows exactly how it's going to affect planet Earth. I can tell you one thing, though. It's not surprising. If global warming is indeed true, it's just another manifestation of the creation groaning, number one. And number two, the Bible is quite explicit that the world is not going to be destroyed by hydrofluorocarbons, or whatever they call those things, you know, CFCs. It's not going to be destroyed by that. Hold on to your hairspray bottle. You won't destroy the earth that easily. I'm not saying human beings shouldn't be good stewards of the planet and shouldn't pick up their garbage and do sensible things with it and not pollute the environment. All of those things I think are quite obvious. But the earth isn't going to be destroyed ultimately by our nuclear weapons or by what we do to the environment. There's going to be a global warming, all right. 2 Peter 3 talks about it. When the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Not the climate rising 10 degrees or something, as catastrophic as that might be. But the whole planet melting eventually. That's what men should fear. But the Bible is quite explicit here. That this world now is subject to the bondage of corruption. This world now is groaning. And it's waiting for liberty. When is liberty going to come? Well, it's going to be delivered, verse 21, into the glorious liberty, or the liberty of glory, literally, of the children of God. It's when we are revealed, when we are manifested in its glory, that this planet is going to be loosed from its chains, delivered from the bondage of corruption, saved from its groaning. How do we know that'll happen? Well, verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. We know what the creation goes through with its futility and frustration, with its groaning. We're groaning too. Because we're not at home in this world. We're not even at home in these bodies. Bodies racked by pain. Bodies affected by limitation. Bodies subjected to problems. We are not home. We're waiting for an adoption. The redemption of the body, he calls it. Now, it's wonderful the fact that God has redeemed us. The Lord Jesus died to redeem us. He bought us. He paid the right price that we might come out of the slave market of sin. He redeemed us first from the wrath of God. From the punishment for our sins. Secondly, he redeemed us from the power of sin. The Israelites had to be saved as the wrath was falling on Egypt by the blood. But then they also had to be saved from Pharaoh's army by crossing the Red Sea. Redeemed by blood and then redeemed by power. But that redemption by power has a part two. It has a sequel. And that is what's talked about here, the redemption of the body. You know, God is so modern. He's so 21st century because he's all about recycling. Your body, groaning though it may be, wearing out though it may be, not under warranty anymore, as they say. Your body with all its problems and with skin cancers that need to come off and other things that may be afflicting you. God says, I'm not going to waste that body. Even though that body was marred by sin, even though that body was brought into bondage, even though that body was corrupted, I'm going to transform that body. I'm going to utterly refashion and remake it. 1 Corinthians 15 says it won't take God long. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that's how long it'll take God to refashion our bodies, to make them fit to be with Him in glory. But we were saved in this hope, verse 24, but hope that is not seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. He's saying, in other words, what I'm talking to you about, you can't see right now. If you could see it right now, we wouldn't call it hope, because you hope for something you can't see. But it's going to happen. Hope is a settled assurance of a future event that has not yet taken place. But it will take place. It's going to happen because the Spirit within you testifies that you're going to be adopted, that you're going to be liberated from this bondage. A part of your adoption is the redemption of the body. You will be transformed and liberated from the effects of sin, and so will this planet. And so we wait for it, he says, with perseverance. We endure these bodies. We put up with the pain. We put up with the failings. We put up with our frame, which is dust. We put up with the limitations of this life because we know something better is coming. We know we're going to be glorified with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look into that in our next session. Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us. Though we're in a fallen world, we have this blessed hope that the Lord Jesus is going to appear in glory, and we will appear with Him also, and we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're thankful that we're going to be liberated, and that in our liberation, the whole creation will be liberated as well. No more death, no more disease, no more pain. There will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And we will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus over that. We thank Thee and we praise Thee for Thy goodness to us. And we pray for those who are suffering today, physically, mentally, emotionally, financially. Many different needs here, Father. We pray, fill them with expectation of the glory that they may endure and persevere through the suffering now. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.